Well, we're in Colossians. Last week, Matthew introed us to the book of Colossians, so if you want to turn over there, we'll continue in Colossians chapter 1. This morning, we're going to look at verses 13 through 23, and I'm super excited about this passage this morning. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, so I was really excited to be able to study it and speak on it this morning. So, Colossians chapter 1, 13 through 23, let's read them together to start off. It says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order that He may present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that as we open Your Word, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, that we would be humbled. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be in this place this morning, Father, in a powerful and a mighty way, teaching us, convicting us, and drawing us closer to Yourself. We need You, Lord. I just pray that You would open Your Word to us this morning. In Your precious name, amen. So verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Now, Matthew touched on verse 12 last week, but we want to go back just for a second and read it, because it relates to verse 13. So it says, "Having giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So we see this concept of light and dark all throughout Scripture. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. John 3:19, we see that people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. So this concept is prevalent throughout Scripture, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. He is the realm of light. And then sin, Satan, the world is the realm of darkness. And we know from Romans chapter 6 that we were prisoners to sin. We were enslaved to our sin and to our flesh. And so here we see that we were in the domain of darkness. We were trapped. We were slaves. And it says in verse 12 that He has qualified us. He has qualified us by doing what? By removing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light, the inheritance of the saints and light. What a fantastic thing that is, isn't it? And it's nothing that we have done, because it's in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This same kingdom, the kingdom of the Son that we've been transferred to, it's Him that has transferred us. It's Him that has taken us out of the darkness. It is Him that has freed us from sin. As I was reading this, I was reminded of the verse from the hymn, "And Can It Be?" It paints an amazing picture, I think. It says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth and followed thee." He has delivered us from the power and the penalty of sin. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his Son, to the kingdom of light. And it's through him, through his Son, that we have this redemption. It's through him that we have been bought back. We were slaves to sin, longing for the darkness, loving the darkness rather than the light, because our deeds were evil. Trapped, he has delivered us. He has transferred us from the darkness to light, freed from the power of sin. In him we have redemption. We have been redeemed. We have been bought back, purchased from the slave market of sin. Our debts have been wiped clean, our sins forgiven, and a place in his kingdom, in the kingdom of light, has been given to us, the inheritance of the saints. We have been delivered. We have been redeemed. That's a powerful thing this morning. That is a tremendous thing. When I hear that word redemption, my mind always goes back to the story of Hosea, because it's such a powerful story. Hosea was a prophet. The Lord instructed him to marry a prostitute, Gomer. She eventually left and returned to her ways. As the story goes, Hosea went to the slave market and bought his wife back to himself. And it's a picture of what Christ has done. We are his creation. And yet we turned from him, we went our own way, we sought our own way, and he redeemed us. He bought us back from sin. So he created us, and then he redeemed us. And what a tremendous thing that is. One of the most common areas of false teaching throughout the history of the church has been the person of Christ. And I believe Matthew touched on this last Sunday, but that was no different in Colossians. They were combating false teaching and specifically about the person of Christ. And we know that throughout history, Jesus has been called many things other than Lord and Creator. Some say that he's just a good teacher. Others say that he was just a mere man that was blessed by God, empowered by God. I remember talking to a group of kids when I was in college, and they believed that Christ was a man just like us, but that he was the first man to ever live a perfect life. And when he said, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant, "I've done it. I lived a perfect life." And so that was hope for us that we could do the same thing. But that's not who Christ was, and that's not who Christ is. Some believe him to be a lesser God that God himself created, that he was a created being, that he was kind of a mini-god, maybe the head of the angels, but lesser than God. Anything and everything that strips away his deity has been taught throughout the history. And so some of these teachings were circulating Colossae, and Paul was going to set the record straight. Our theme this series is Rise Above. And so what I want you to grasp this morning is to remove any preconceived notions that we have about who Christ is, and just examine this passage of here, who Paul says through the power of the Holy Spirit who Christ is, and allow it to just blow the little boxes that we create around our Savior away, and realize that he is infinitely bigger and beyond anything that we can imagine. So we need to rise above. We need to lift our view of God above, up. Verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now in John 4:24, Christ tells the woman at the well that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here we see that Paul says that God is invisible. He is the invisible God. And John 1:18, we know that no one has seen God. because God is spirit. You can't see his spirit. When Christ returned to his disciples after his death, he told them, you know, come feel me. I'm not a spirit. You can actually see me. You can actually touch me. But we know that we can't see a spirit, thus we cannot see God. No man has seen God. That was until Christ came, because he is the image of the invisible God. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. John 14:9, Christ told Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 10:30, Christ says, I and the Father are one. Paul is stating very plainly and very clearly here that Christ is God. He is fully God. He is 100% God. He's not a watered-down version of God. He's not a model or a miniature version of God. He is God. He's not part God, part man. He is fully God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God incarnate. God came to earth and made himself known to us. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. God did not send a messenger. He sent himself. He is the firstborn of all creation. So, does that mean that he was God's first creation? No, that would directly contradict what we just said, and it would directly contradict the next statement where he says he created all things. Doesn't really make sense to create yourself. Kind of an impossibility. Although, we're talking about God, right? So, nothing's impossible. But God was not created. He's not the first creation. That's not what this statement means. So what did it mean in Jewish culture to be firstborn? Can someone tell me what that meant? You had the right of inheritance, which meant you received all the property. You inherited the property. If you're the firstborn, you received a double portion of the inheritance. So all your brothers, daughters, sorry, you got nothing. Brothers, the inheritance was split up. Everybody got some, but the firstborn got a double portion, so he got twice as much as everyone else. The firstborn indicated rank and privilege. He was the head of the family, so to speak. He was in the patriarchal system. He was given the priestly duties. He was the one that had the right to lead the family in worship before God. So to be firstborn indicates a place of rank, a place of privilege. And so this firstborn doesn't mean that Christ was created first, but that he has this place of rank, a place of privilege. Most of the time, the firstborn was, in fact, the firstborn. Majority of the time, and that's what it meant, firstborn. But that's not always the case. In fact, we see in the case of Ishmael and Isaac that God chose Isaac over Ishmael, even though Ishmael was born first. In the case of Esau and Jacob, he set aside Esau and chose Jacob, even though Esau was the firstborn. And those were given the title of firstborn, even though they weren't firstborn. In fact, even before Esau and Jacob were born, God told Rebekah that the elder shall serve the younger. So yes, it does mean they were firstborn, but also it's a title of honor, of rank, of privilege. And so we know that Christ is given this title. And he was, in fact, also before all things. So he is the firstborn of creation in that he came before creation. But not that he was created before creation, but that he existed before creation. And he has this title of rank and privilege above all creation. He has all authority over creation. For not only did he exist before it, but he created all things. Verse 16 and 17. It says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I feel that far too often our view of Jesus is limited to this 33 years that he spent on earth. But Christ didn't begin in the manger. That's not where he started. And that's not where his story started. Because he is before all things. And Christ wasn't just sitting there watching the Father create the world. Because he created all things. Because he is God. All things were created by him. All of creation. Stop and think about the vastness of creation. The infinite number of animals. Lions, tigers, giraffes, duckbill platypus, thousands upon thousands of fish in the sea, birds, trees, oaks, pines, maples. I mean, the vastness of creation is incredible. And that's just our world. We're just talking about Earth. If we go and we think about the galaxies and the stars and the Milky Way, creation is just beyond what we can comprehend and grasp. And if you think back, think about, you know, 1,000 years ago, what man knew about creation. What man knew about the world. There were things that man could not even imagine were true about how our bodies work, how our minds work, how much we've learned. And I guarantee you today that we still only know a fraction of the magnitude of his creation. And what it is. We think that we're so smart and we're so brilliant and we understand so much, but I guarantee you that there's knowledge so far beyond what we even comprehend today as true. And it's not just the physical world, not just the world that we can see, not just Earth and the galaxies, but the spiritual realm as well. It says he created all things, everything. Angelic beings, everything in existence was created by him. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. I read a number of different commentators on this, that sentence, because I wasn't quite sure what it meant. And they all agreed that it is referencing angelic beings. That these are different ranks of angelic beings that he is referencing that he created. Some of them fallen demonic beings and some of them angelic beings in heaven worshiping. But God created them all. Christ created them all. All things were created by him and all things were created for him. Why do we exist? For him. Why does this world exist? Is it for us to live on? No, it's for him. Everything was created for him, for his glory. Everything in the entire universe, known and unknown, physical and spiritual, was created by him, spoken into existence. It just blows your mind, doesn't it? Can you fathom that? Because I can't. And it was all created for him. We must destroy this small view that we have of Christ. And I myself find so many times that I view him just as the man that came to earth. Yes, he was God who came to earth. But when I think of Jesus, I just think of the 33 years he walked on earth. He came, he lived, he did amazing miracles, he died. But that's not who he is. It's so far beyond that. He is God. He is before all things. Before anything existed, he existed. Before the world came into being, he existed. When there was nothing, there was God. He created all things. And all things exist for him. For his pleasure. For his glory. And not only that, but he holds all things together. He didn't just create the world and throw it out there, as some people believe that God does not have any hand in his world. He created it, threw it out there, let there be, and he stands back with his hands in the air. It says that he holds it together. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the sustainer. So what is everything in the world made of? A little science. Atoms. Yes. Good job. Molecules and atoms. An atom is the smallest thing, right? Well, kind of. Because atoms are made of what? Wood. No. They got some protons. What else? Neutrons. Electrons. And so we know that protons are positively charged, right? Neutrons are neutral. Electrons are negatively charged. And so when you have two things, our easy example is magnets. When you get two magnets and they're both positively charged and you start to put them together, what happens? They repel each other. They do this little, it's kind of fun to do. Now, if you have a positive and a negative and you put them together, what happens? They attract. They click together. So when we find the atom, we find this nucleus, the middle, and it's got protons and neutrons. So these protons are together and these neutrons are together. If these protons are positively charged and they're together, what should actually happen? They should repel each other, shouldn't they? Because they're the same charge. And then on the outside, we have these electrons just whirling around magically with these positive charge in the middle and the electric negative charge on the outside. What should happen? They should draw to each other. The atom should like implode upon itself. And yet somehow this nucleus holds together with these positively charged things and doesn't fly apart, and these electrons whirl around negatively charged, and somehow they don't suck into the middle of the atom. And scientists don't really understand how it works. I was trying to read about it last night and my brain just started going fuzzy. But one thing that really caught me is they say there's this force in the center of the atom that holds it all together. There's this force. And you know what they call it? No. They don't. They call it the great force. Literally, that's what they call it. And it's amazing. And so electrons and neutrons and protons, they're the smallest things, right? No. Because now we know that protons are made of things called quarks. And they're infinitely smaller. And I can't remember, I wish I remember the percentage, but, you know, the proton is just tiny. And it's made up of these quarks. But the quarks are only like 10% of the mass of the proton. And the rest of the proton is like gas, they think. What? Just infinitely tiny. And they don't understand, you know, how it all works. They have this new thing in Switzerland called the Large Hadron Collider, where they're smashing protons together at ridiculous speeds, trying to figure out what else going on. And I read this article yesterday where physicists were really excited about last year because they were going to do all these experiments with the Hadron Collider and they were going to discover all these mysteries that they haven't been able to figure out for centuries. And 2011 came and passed, and you know what they figured out? Not much. They learned a lot of stuff, but none of these mysteries that they were hoping would be solved, they're still there. And so, this universe is incredible. I mean, to look at myself, I see skin, right? That's all I see. But my skin is made up of cells, and these cells are made up of atoms, which are made up of electrons and neutrons, which are apparently made up of quarks. And it's just incredible that I hold together, that I exist. He's the sustainer. We're standing right now upon the Earth, and we're currently rotating, spinning around at over 1,000 miles an hour. And we know this happens once every 24 hours, right? We make a full rotation. We're spinning 1,000 miles an hour. And at the same time, the Earth is rotating around the sun. at roughly 67,000 miles an hour. So we're spinning around, rotating around our own sun. And at the same time, our entire solar system is revolving around the center of the Milky Way at 568,000 miles per hour. So we're spinning this way, we're rotating this way, spinning this way, all around. And at the same time, our entire Milky Way galaxy is traveling through the universe at 1.3 million miles per hour. Along with all these other galaxies next to us, we're traveling towards something. We don't know what, but we're traveling towards something. Scientists believe something of great mass that has gravitational pull, because everything around us is going this direction. Not this direction. Some direction. Southeast. At 1.3 million miles per hour. Are you guys dizzy yet? And Scripture says He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is holding all things together. His creation. Beyond our realm of understanding. Incredible. He is the one who created it, and He is the one who is sustaining it. Verse 18. It says, and He is the head of the body, the church. Pope's not the head of the church. We all pretty well aware of that, I'm sure. No man is. No denomination is the head of the church. Ethan's not the head of the church. Or Lev. Christ is the head of the church. He is the foundation, and we are the living stones, as 1 Peter 2 says, that are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. He is the head of the body. 1 Corinthians says that we are the body, we are one body, and that He is the head. So who is the church? We all know, we learned in Sunday school, that church is not a building, right? We say we're coming to church, but we are the church, aren't we? The people. We are the church. We are the church here. The Christians in Dubuque, we are the church. All of the Christians in America, we are the church. All of the Christians across the globe, we are the church. All of the saints living and all of the saints dead, we are the church. The church does not exist just here now. The church expands time. What a huge mass collection of redeemed saints. The church. And our head, our authority, is Christ. Our bridegroom, our leader, is Christ. Verse 18, again, he says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, He is the beginning. He is before all things, and He is the origin of all things. He is the beginning. All things were created through Him and for Him. All things originate in Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so we saw that He was the firstborn of creation. And now we see that He was the firstborn from the dead. Does that mean He was the first to be raised from the dead? No. No, I see some shaking heads. No. No, because we know that Elijah raised the son of the widow from the dead. And we know that Elisha raised the son of the Shuhamite woman from the dead. And that a man was thrown into Elisha's grave and touched his bones and came back to life. And we know that Jesus raised the son of the widow from the dead and the daughter of Jairus and Lazarus. So we know of at least six people that were raised from the dead prior to Christ. And we know that when Christ was crucified, it says that saints rose from the dead. So it's not that He was first raised from the dead. Many saints rose from the dead. Or many people rose from the dead before Christ rose from the dead. So it can't mean that. But what happened to all these people? They died again, didn't they? They died again. So it's not simply that He raised from the dead, that His body came back to life. It's that he conquered death. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, death was swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Once and for all, he conquered death. He has authority over death. No longer does death have control over us because Christ has conquered it. He has conquered sin and death. He is the firstborn from the dead because he is the one that rose and conquered death once for all. And so we looked at all of these things. In verse 18 it says, that in everything he might be preeminent. There is no area in which Christ is not preeminent. Preeminent means surpassing all others. He is God. He existed before all things. He has authority over all things. He created all things. He is the origin of all things. All things hold together in him. He is the head of the church. He is Lord over death. He has conquered it. He is preeminent. There is no one like our God. He surpasses all. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we know there that Christ was fully claiming to be God. Fully God. The God of creation. And yet, in verse 19 we see, and 20, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Again, we see in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He was fully God. Paul said it like 8 times in here. He is God. He is fully God. He is 100% God. He is the God of creation. The same God that spoke the world into existence became flesh and dwelt among us. Man, I can't even imagine that. Can you imagine being one of the disciples and being able to look upon the image of the invisible God? To see him? Do you think they fully grasped what was happening before them? I don't think so. I don't think they grasped it. I mean, because Philip asked him, he said, you know, "Let us see the Father. That'll be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Philip, haven't you been with me long enough to know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am God. All things were created through him. All things are sustained through him. He is to have authority over all things. And through him, all things are reconciled. Through him, he reconciled all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Sin had broken our fellowship with God. And he saw fit to bring us back into a right standing with himself." When was the first sin? In the garden. For man. But when was the first sin? Lucifer. When he sought to be God. He brought sin into God's creation. Because he was in the garden, wasn't he? He's the one that tempted Eve. Eve sinned. Adam sinned. But sin was brought into the world. His creation, physical and spiritual, was corrupted by sin. And the God that created it, the God that spoke it into existence, the God that was before it all, also sought to reconcile all things to himself, to redeem his creation, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. He saw fit to bring us back into a right standing with himself, to make peace between us and him, to destroy that enmity, to reconcile us. Every month, when I do the books at work, I have to reconcile my accounts. I have my account on the computer where I enter in our checks and I enter in our deposits. And then at the end of every month, the bank sends me a statement, and they say, these are your checks and these are your deposits. This is much how you had, and this is much how you have now. I have to take that, and I have to reconcile it with what I think we have. So I go through and I see if everything matches, and if it does, I reconcile it. If it doesn't, I make the correction, and it's reconciled, so that what they say is true and what I say is true match perfectly. Now, if I make the same deposit twice, and the bank says, no, you don't have an extra $1,000, the bank doesn't say, oh, it's okay, you know. We'll just say what you said is true, all right? So you can just have the extra $1,000. No, I have to change what I say is true and make it reconciled with the bank. We were at enmity with God. We were not reconciled with God. God says, you must be perfect. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, His standard of perfection. And we couldn't on our own say, God, we want to be reconciled to you. In fact, on our own, we didn't want to be reconciled to God. We couldn't say, yep, you know, I'll just take this sin out and make it so that I'm perfect so that we match up with you. Doesn't work. So He sought to reconcile all things to Himself. He did the work. We weren't perfect. So He shed His blood so that we could be perfect in His eyes. So that our sins could be forgiven. So that we could be redeemed. So that we as a people were reconciled. We, who in verse 21 were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. John 1:10 says that He was in the world and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And it says, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We did not seek Him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That same preeminent God, the same God that surpasses all others, the same God that created everything in the known and unknown universe, took our sins upon Himself so that we might be redeemed. It's incredible, isn't it? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. And He's done all this. He's reconciled us so that what? Verse 22, one of my favorite verses. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Wow. I mean, stop and think about yourself for a minute. I know me. I'm a sinful man. I'm a prideful man. I'm an arrogant man. I'm a selfish man. And He is saying that one day I will stand in His presence, which is incredible, reconciled, redeemed, and I will stand in His presence, and He will look upon me, and He will see someone that is holy and blameless and above reproach. What? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No man. Incredible. So we need to lift up our view of our Savior, of our Christ. He is preeminent. He is before all. In Him all things exist. All things are created for Him, through Him, by Him, and in Him all things hold together. Now we come to verse 23. And it appears that there's a condition to our being presented before Him holy and blameless and above reproach. Verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am a minister. So in order that you be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith. So in order to be presented before Him, holy, blameless, and above reproach, we must continue in the faith? Yeah. So in order for someone to be saved, he must continue? Yes. If he does not continue, then he's not saved? Yes. So it's not enough for someone to believe in Jesus. In order to be reconciled to God, he must continue doing works of God in order to be presented holy before Him. No. No. Because that would directly contradict what we see in the rest of Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gift of God. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Romans 8, 37 through 39, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." John 6, 37 through 40 says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of He who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I could go on and on. But we know that we are secure. We know that we are eternally secure. So what's Paul saying? Well, I think James says it best. He says, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." A true believer will go on, because a true believer is sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then we will see the fruits of the Spirit. It's not a maybe, it's a must. Isn't it? You're not indwelt by the Spirit and produce no fruits. If the Spirit's there, you're going to see the fruit of the Spirit. A true believer will go on. Fruits will be evident. Philippians, that's what that's supposed to be, not Philip. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." For those of us that have been redeemed, for those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord has done a work in us. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. The God of creation indwells us, and we will continue. We will see the fruits. And I think here Paul is again battling this false teaching. He's giving them a warning. He's challenging them, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. He's saying, you know the truth. You've heard it. You heard it from me. You know the gospel. You know that Christ is preeminent. Don't let these men sway you. Don't let these false teachers deceive your flock. Don't shift from the true gospel. So He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. In all things He is preeminent. From creation to salvation, He has done an incredible work in us. So we must lift our view of God. We can't continue to put God in a box. We can't continue to make God small. I know it's hard because our brains probably can't fully fathom it. But we have to realize that this Jesus who came to earth was and is the image of the invisible God. God made himself manifest to us. And then when we rejected him, he sought us to the cross to redeem us so that we could be reconciled to himself. Incredible. He is preeminent, surpassing all others. Let's not take that lightly. And let's give to him the fraction of the worship that we're capable of giving to him that he is due. Let us not fill ourselves and replace him in our life with simple, petty things, because he is preeminent in all of creation. And thus, in our life, he must be preeminent, surpassing all others. He is the head of the body, the church, and that's why we're here. Let's not forget while we gather. We don't come here every Sunday because we pay the rent and we need to use the building. We don't come here to the church every Sunday because this is the church building. We come because we are the church. We gather together because we have been reconciled in Christ, because he is our head and we are the body, because we find our purpose together in the one who created us, sustained us, and redeemed us. And we need to, as a body, encourage one another, challenge one another. When you look at my life and you see, Justin, Christ isn't preeminent, you need to say, Justin, Christ must be preeminent. And it's a hard thing to do, but we have to encourage one another. We have to be there for one another. We have to challenge one another. We have to be a body that builds one another up, that realizes that in all things Christ is preeminent.